Turn, if you would, to the 24th Psalm. This will be our sixth and final study on Psalm 24. We have been studying a trilogy of messianic psalms. Psalm 22, the Savior's cross, with emphasis on the grace of God. Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, with emphasis on the guidance of God. And Psalm 24, the sovereign's crown, with emphasis on the glory of God. The historical occasion was the entrance of the ark into the city of Jerusalem, and from the city of Jerusalem into the citadel, or the force of David, situated on a hill in the midst of the city. The property was about 11 acres in size. It was a fortress, and there David had pitched a tent for the Ark of God. The Ark had been gone for some 50 years. Through the ministry of Samuel, through the reign of King Saul, and now into the reign of David, the ark is finally being returned, and it is returned to the citadel of David. So the Psalm 24 is in two parts. In verses 1 through 6, the approach of the ark. Verses 7 through 10, the arrival of the ark. The God who dwelt between the cherubim is going to enter the citadel of David. There were 7 Levitical choirs. And these choirs David divided into two parts, over 800 men. They sang antiphonally or responsively, and we will read the psalm in that order. The first choir sings, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." The second choir answers, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" The first choir declares, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." The second choir answers, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob," or "O God of Jacob," Selah. The term Selah occurs 71 times in the Old Testament. It is a musical term. It signals a long, high note by the choir, a crescendo followed by a lengthy pause, silence. During this interval at the end of verse 6, the second choir enters the citadel of David through the gates and awaits to answer the first choir as it seeks entrance with the Ark of God, symbolizing the presence of the King of Glory. The first choir, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." The second choir responds, "Who is the King of Glory?" The first choir declares, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." The second choir responds from within the gates, "Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, Selah. And the psalm ends at that point. We have considered verses 1 and 2, the Lord as the Creator, as the King of Glory, the Sovereign of all the earth. We have considered verses 3 through 6, a portrait of the true worshiper of God. Not only cleanly hands, which is ceremonial, but pure in heart. And we spoke much about a mere outward religion. I cannot seem to leave that subject. Here were the Jews. Throughout their entire history, they alone, of all the peoples of the earth, possessed the very word of God, divine revelation. The heathen possessed natural revelation, God revealed in creation and in the heavens, but the Jews had the very word of God, including God's law. They knew him, or professed to do so. They bore the covenant sign of circumcision. They had the priesthood. They had the ceremonial offerings. And yet, for the most part, all they had was mere outward religion. They had the clean hands ceremonially, but they were not pure in heart. And in our Lord's day, the scribes and Pharisees, who were in the Word of God, making copies of it, reciting it, memorizing it all the day long, were seeking to find a way to murder our Lord and make it acceptable to the people. That is the danger of a mere outward religion. We find the same parallel in Protestant Christianity. They left the Church of Rome in the 16th century Reformation. They did not hold to baptismal regeneration, but they developed an argument because they were opposed by the Anabaptists of the day. They argued from circumcision to baptism. The seal of the Old Testament was circumcision. The seal of the New Covenant was baptism, infant sprinkling. So they bore the covenant sign. And we saw in one of our last studies that Abraham was righteous before God, justified by faith in his state of uncircumcision before ever he was circumcised. And the New Covenant, if we study out the New Testament, is not from circumcision to baptism, but is from circumcision to regeneration. Regeneration is the sign of the new or gospel covenant. A circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ. And now verses 7 through 10, the ascension and enthronement of the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The ark was the visible symbol of the presence of Jehovah God. He was said to dwell between the cherubim on the mercy seat above the ark. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Historically, this commemorates the entrance of the ark, the process through the city of Jerusalem to the gates of the citadel of David, and then entering into the citadel and it found its home in the tent, in the fortress of David, until Solomon and the next generation would build the temple. Now, prophetically, this anticipates the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven after his resurrection. The entrance of our Lord into heaven to take his rightful place as the Lord of the universe, the sovereign of the universe, and now as the glorified God-man. He is coming, not as the pre-incarnate Lord of glory, with the glory that he had with his Father, but now in his glorified human nature, to assume the absolute sovereignty over the universe and to take his place as our great high priest. And this is what we want to look at this morning. I'm going to say something that is controversial at this point in our study. We must beware of a narrow view of our Lord. It is true that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of our redemption. It is summarized in the cross. We cannot think of the earthly ministry of our Lord apart from the cross. But what we are saying is this: we must see the cross in its proper context, and that means the threefold state of our Lord, his preexistent state of glory before his incarnation, his state of humiliation that began with his conception and birth, extended through his earthly life, including the cross, including his death and burial, and then third, his state of glory as the God-man incarnate forever, his humanity and his deity combined in one person from his resurrection throughout eternity. This enables us to see every aspect of the existence of our Lord in its proper perspective. First, then, his pre-incarnate state of glory before his incarnation. He created this universe. In Genesis chapter 1, when we read, "And God said, Ko Yamar Elohim, and God said, let there be light. Light was." It is the voice of the pre-incarnate God the Son in his full glory and power. Listen to our Lord's prayer in John 17. "These words spake Jesus." He's leaving the place of the Last Supper. He's beginning his journey and his hour of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden Agony, and then his trial and crucifixion. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, has finally come the hour." The perfect tense in the original language, and it occurs first in the position of emphasis, "has finally come the hour." It's dawning upon our Lord. It begins his experience of agony. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is his state of humiliation. He's taken upon him the form of a servant. He's laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes and the glory that he had with the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Now we see him in his state of humiliation. The incarnate Christ, a divine nature, a human nature, outwardly appearing as a mere man, but revealing himself, who he is, through the miracles that he performed. Now his state of humiliation, it extends from his conception and birth to his death and burial. He took to himself a human nature, a human body, and a human soul. He had to be human as well as divine to die for sinners as the Savior. Deity cannot die. The incarnation is necessary to our redemption. He did not only become incarnate as an individual, but as the second man, the last Adam, to undo and redeem what was lost through Adam the first. All of this is gathered together in the early life and ministry of our Lord. He had to die vicariously for sinners to be our Redeemer. And then third, his state of glory as the God-man. From his resurrection onward throughout eternity, he forever exists as the God-man in his glorified human nature. The Apostle Paul puts all three of these states together in a passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Turn there if you will. This enables us to properly understand the three states of our Lord's existence. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God subsisting. That word is a very strong word, subsisting. It's stronger than merely existing. Subsisting fully as deity, the eternal God, the Son, thought it not something to be clung to. The word means to be seized and retained. Thought it not something to be clung to, his equality with God. Now, his state of humiliation, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, himself he emptied. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject there. He emptied himself. His humiliation was voluntary. He emptied himself, not of his deity. There are some who believe in what is called the kenosis theory, from ekenosin, emptied, that he emptied himself of his deity. He's extinguished his deity, as it were, by immersing it in the stream of human nature. Absolutely not. He voluntarily gave up the independent exercise of his attributes, and he laid aside his external glory, and he appeared as a mere man upon earth, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Outwardly he appeared as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, the word fashion is schemati. In the original language, we get our word schematic from it. The design, the outward form of something. He appeared in outward form as a man. His deity was shrouded and only revealed in his words and in his miracles. And being found in fashion outwardly as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. The definite articles are not there in the original. The extremity of our Lord's humility, the death of a criminal. Can I say this? Murdered by his own creatures. Are there times in great trial when your soul and body are exhausted, when perhaps you're given to some degree of unbelief, you cry out to God in all of your weakness? This is the love of your Savior. Even such a death as a cross, crucified by his own sinful creatures, and they're doing it religiously. They knew his miracles had to derive from some supernatural source, so they said it's by the devil. They couldn't admit it came from God. This is the extent of his humiliation, his love for us. Contemplate this when you are sore tried. Can we ever begin to fathom the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? He voluntarily laid aside his glory, the independent exercise of his attributes. He even submitted to the most horrible form of death possible at the hands of the Romans. He was scourged until the flesh hung off his body in pieces and bloody chunks, and half dead he was nailed to the cross for us. For us. May there never be a time, as great as the trial is, as awful as our experience might be, when we ever begin to doubt the love, self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And then his state of exaltation and glory as the God-man. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. The word highly exalted is superlative. It means has exalted him to the very highest and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not Christ, not Lord, Jesus, his human nature, that at the name of Jesus, now the glorified God-man, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things celestial and things terrestrial and things infernal, and that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Always consider the cross in the context of his threefold state. Now I want for a moment to consider our Lord's ascent into heaven. And we find this in Acts chapter 1. We must remember that the disciples, now the apostles, that the disciples were still limited by their Judaistic background to some extent. They had been under our Lord's ministry for 3.5 years. They had been greatly corrected about many things. Lord will at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel. We're ready for you to reign in power and glory. They did not yet comprehend the gospel age in which we are still living. The gospel going forth to the Gentiles. The great harvest among the nations of the earth. Our Lord said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And that is the next occurrence in the history of this world, redemptively. The return of the Lord to the Mount of Olives, physically, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the resurrection of the just, and coming to judge this world. And now I want to deal with the significance of our Lord's ascension into heaven, his exaltation as the glorified God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is the Almighty Creator. He created this universe and everything and everyone in it. Consider Psalm 24 and the opening verses. He is the exact reflection of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told that the only begotten Son, some Greek text reads, the only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What is that word declared in the original? Eisegeseta. It is the verb form of the word exegesis. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. He is a revelation of the original. He is the eternal God, the Son. He now sustains all creation by his fiat decree, that is the word of his mouth, as the Lord of the universe. And he now sits enthroned at the highest place of honor at the Father's right hand. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, en huio, in Son, a Son kind of revelation, far superior to any other word of God from heaven. Who being the brightness of his glory, well, by whom? He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages. The word worlds there is the ages. He ruled as sovereign Lord of this universe until the moment of his conception and birth. He now sustains by his fiat decree. He's the express image. The word in the Greek is charakter, from where we have our English word character. The exact correspondence of God. The express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He holds this universe together by his fiat decree, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What is different? By virtue of his incarnation, he is now and forever will be glorified as the God-man in his glorified human nature. Now, he is our great high priest. Through his humanity and earthly life and suffering, he is fully sympathetic with our state, and we are encouraged to come to him unreservedly as he intercedes before the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, not into the heavens, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Whom? Jesus, his humanity, now glorified. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is framed in the negative for emphasis in the original language. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This glorification of our Lord in his human nature is necessary for him to be fully and completely our sympathetic great high priest. He feels for us. He sympathizes with us by virtue of his humanity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You would think that contemplating these glorious truths, we would be hesitant in our prayers. Far from it. Your pastor does speak in tongues at times when he prays. I say that tongue in cheek, no pun intended. I pray for Christos kai paresia. Christos kai paresia. That's Greek. It's not an unknown tongue. By the word, the way, the word unknown is always italicized. There were never unknown tongues. They were distinct languages. Christos, anointing. Paresia, unreservedness of speech. I pray that God will give me an anointing. God will lead me by his Spirit, and he'll give me unreservedness of speech when I preach. That is the word that occurs here. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Paresia, unreservedness of speech. Sometimes we're hesitant. Sometimes we're very emotional. Sometimes we stumble over our words. Sometimes we don't know what to say. Let us therefore come with unreservedness of speech unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace, mercy, and find grace to help in the nick of time. That is the result of our Lord's incarnation. That a result of the glorification of our Lord as the God-man. Even consider the work of the cross in the context of the threefold state of our Lord. Having dealt with this, I want to read one more passage of Scripture, and that is the next occurrence in God's redemptive purpose, our Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism for the Christian in death. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We sorrow. Some of you have attended funeral services and memorial services this week. We do sorrow for loss. We sorrow for those we miss. We sorrow for believers, although we will see them again in glory. But we don't sorrow as those which have no hope. Our sorrow is mitigated by the glory and truth of the resurrection and the infallibility of God's purpose. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This doesn't mean soul sleep. Asleep is a euphemism for believers who are in the presence of God consciously, as is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, and others. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Those words are repeated several times in the New Testament. This will be the next occurrence. Could be in our lifetime. Could be at any time. The Lord will return. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. The word "the" is not in the original. I only say this. Some Greek scholars believe we'll go up in clouds of believers. We'll be visible. We'll rise with our glorified body, maybe clouds of believers. You know, it's quite often said, at least in fundamentalist preaching, whenever you see a day with clouds in the sky, Jesus might return. Well, it may be a cloudless sky. On that great and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, song readers and songwriters and scripture readers are not yet in agreement, but it's going to take place, and it will be glorious. And what does Paul say? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall ever be with the Lord. No separation now. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so ends our study of Psalm 24. The Lord Jesus Christ is now glorified, seated at the Father's right hand. Almighty God, he controls and reigns over this universe simply by the word of his mouth, his fiat decree. The Savior, the Redeemer, the one who died and suffered on the cross vicariously for sinners, now glorified, now at the Father's right hand, now interceding for us, now presenting our prayers before the Father. What more can any believer ask? And yet there is more to come. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our place will be on the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. How will you fare, my friend, in the future? Do you own the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sovereign of this universe, the great High Priest ordained by God? Is he your Savior? Is he your Redeemer? Is he your great High Priest? Or at the best, you have a mere outward religion. You have the form, but not the essence. You have a form of prayer, but you cannot address it to the glorified Son of God, nor does he make intercession for you. And what does your future entail? Not glory, not ultimate salvation, not unless he is the Lord God of your heart and soul, that you have and rest in his imputed righteousness, and he intercedes for you. Consider it well. Flee to Christ. Look to him. Believe in him. Know the truth and reality of what we have studied this morning. Let us pray. Bless, O Lord God, the exposition of Scripture, the comments made. We rejoice that our Redeemer liveth, that he will stand upon this earth, that he is the Sovereign of this universe. He is the one and only Savior. We can ask for no other. We need ask for no other. And he holds the reins of this universe in his hand. And he speaks but the word, and all is fulfilled. Oh, might we know you, Lord. Might we praise you. Might we live for you. Might we sing praises to your name, and might we rejoice in so great salvation. This we lift up to you in his name. Amen.
You can turn in your hymnals number 8.